5, verses 38. I'm going to go ahead and read to 48. Mostly we'll be looking at 38 to 42. There's a section in here from 38 down through 6:4 that kind of runs together, so we'll sort of treat it somewhat as a whole. Matthew 5, verse 38 says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? What do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. They're difficult words, challenging words to us, and pray that you would instruct us by them in these next few minutes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's a section of Scripture that I find particularly difficult to think about. There's nothing I like more than justice, and especially justice for people who have done wrong to me. I think that a lot of us are like that. You know, we like to immediately want to fight back. We immediately want to retaliate for what is done to us. And yet we're given a vision for something somewhat different here. We don't want to misinterpret it, so we're going to look at some of the different ways in which we can look at this passage. But it is difficult. Jesus starts out with this, talking about this principle of retributive justice. Retributive justice is basically Old Testament justice. If you do something to someone, then that person has the right to do that back to you. If you disobey God, God has the right to punish you. Retributive justice is paying retribution for something that is done to you. And this actual particular form of law was very common in the ancient world. This what's known as lex talionis, the principle of eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. That was a common principle in the ancient Near East. And it's mentioned about 3 times in Scripture, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. I'll mention it. But it's not unique to the Bible. It was a widespread principle. Remember that not everything that is in Scripture is unique to Scripture. And not every law that was given to God's people is unique to just those people, but rather, since it proceeds from God, and since natural law and the way that God has written it on our hearts to act in certain ways, it seems only natural, it's normal, that other cultures and other peoples would arrive at similar conclusions, such as it makes sense that an eye should be given for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This really prevented wild sort of retribution for things, so-called Sicilian justice, where an eye is taken and now the whole family has to die. It's actually a limiting thing. It seems sort of harsh to think about it, but it limits the amount of punishment that one can mete out for a particular offense that's been given. So Jesus is reiterating a very common principle for justice, and yet then he tells them, don't resist the one who is evil. And he actually somewhat walks back on this particular rule for his people. If someone does bad to you, do you have the right? Is there sort of a principle of a right to be able to fight back or to do justice to them? There is. But Jesus is saying, yes, but he wants his disciples not to fight back. He wants his disciples to actually hold back, and not just hold back, but in fact, don't even resist when someone is attacking you. Now, he's not suggesting that you not defend those under your care. We'll look at this a little bit more, too, when we get to verse 39, but a lot of people take this as being sort of a blanket statement that no one should ever have justice done to them for the wrongs that they do, that there should be no, there's an idea, pacifism gets read into this statement. Luther does a good job, I think, of sort of sorting out what this looks like in terms of defending those people who are under your care. If someone takes an eye from you, you're to let it go. If someone takes an eye from your child, that's another story, because you have a different relationship to them. You have a different your relation to your child is one of their as one of a protector, and not simply as something that's done to you. So listen to Luther for a few sentences. It's the duty and obligation of those who participate in this earthly regime to administer law and punishment, to maintain the distinctions that exist among ranks and persons, to manage and distribute property. This way everything will be in good shape, and everyone will know what he is to do and to have. No one will meddle in another man's office or pry into his affairs or take his property. That is what lawyers are for, to teach and manage such matters. But the gospel does not trouble itself with these matters. It teaches about the right relation of the heart to God, while in all these other questions it should take care to stay pure and not to stumble into a false righteousness. You must grasp and obey this distinction, for it is the basis on which such questions can be easily answered. Then you will see that Christ is talking about a spiritual existence and life, and that he is addressing himself to his Christians. He's telling them to live and behave before God and in the world with their heart dependent upon God and uninterested in the things like secular rule or government, power or punishment, anger or revenge. Now, basically what he's saying is that these are rules for Christians. These are not rules for the secular government. The secular government has its place. There are laws. There are things that exist in the world that are for the purpose of defending those who cannot defend themselves, that exist for the purpose of holding up what is right. But this is a rule for Christians themselves. And later on, he talks about the fact that it's fine for Christians to also be involved in governmental type offices, or to be attorneys, and to be those people who hold office who seek to defend and uphold the laws of their particular land. So he's not contradicting the legitimate role of government to protect citizens, nor is he contradicting the legitimate role of people to protect the people that are put underneath them or given to them. This is about his disciples and what is happening what happens to his disciples. It's interesting also that one of the commentaries I read was from a man who comes from a somewhat more liberal tradition than ours, and he tried to work in the idea of nonviolent resistance. This is okay to have nonviolent resistance. It's the violent resistance that Jesus is speaking out against. But it doesn't say that. It just says, don't resist. It doesn't say, resist nonviolently. It says, don't resist. And in fact, it especially when you look at the examples that he gives of what this looks like, it's hard to say that nonviolent resistance is a legitimate response to injustices that are done to you. So verse 39, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. There's not a lot of slapping that goes on these days. We don't go around slapping people typically. you know, unless you, I don't know what situation would require that would get you slapped in the face. But then being slapped on the face was a pretty serious insult. And in fact, because since most people are right-handed, for you to be slapped on your right cheek would mean that the person actually gave you a backhanded slap, which is even worse. It wasn't just a front-handed slap. This is a backhanded slap on your face. So this is a major insult that would be that could be given to somebody. The Code of Hammurabi even talks about this as being a serious thing, that the penalty for slapping somebody in the face could be anywhere from a small fine to, depending on the social status of the people who were involved, to actually cutting off an ear. So it was a pretty serious offense to slap somebody in the face. So you're getting this backhanded slap to your right cheek, which actually could get for you double the damages, presumably both ears. If you were of significant social standing, you could take both the ears of the person who slapped you. But Jesus actually says to those, you know, says to go ahead and offer your left cheek as well. You know, go ahead and take not just the backhanded slap, but the front-handed slap as well. Isaiah 50 verse 6 actually gives us a background for this. It's, you know, a prophecy, of course, speaking of Jesus. It says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The Septuagint actually words that is, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who slap, to those who are slapping me. So here Jesus is saying, you know, when you take an offense, whether it be a slap to the face or some other kind of offense that is given to you, something that dishonors you, that disrespects you, that is an injustice against who you are as a person, that the proper response is to let them do it again, to take it. It's not to fight back. Verse 40, he goes on, if somebody who sues you takes your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. You know, somebody sues you for whatever purpose, and perhaps they end up taking your shirt, your tunic, is basically what that's saying. You know, maybe they're owed your shirt. Maybe that's, you know, something they really should get because of that. But the cloak was off limits. The cloak was the thing that you kept warm by. It was the thing that might even keep you alive. You were never supposed to. One passage in Deuteronomy says, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So taking somebody's cloak was a much bigger deal. It was something much more important than just a shirt. So this is, you know, what the opponent can't dare claim, could never take from you. The disciple was to offer freely, even at the cost of nothing with which to keep warm. You know, the whole issue of lawsuits is a sticky one. It's one that you know, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6, especially amongst believers. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul's here concerned that Christians are having lawsuits against other Christians and are being a bad witness to the world by not being able to take care of their own issues. Why not rather be defrauded by someone than give cause for a negative witness to the world? Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This was a Roman military. The Roman military, of course, had occupied Palestine at the time, and this was a law that they could just come up to you, they could walk up to you, and by right, they could say, take my gear, take it on you and take it for a mile. And that was the extent of the length that they could ask you to take something was for a mile. And it's interesting, in the Greek, the word is actually a mile. They're not translating that for our benefit. They're using the word mile because that's actually the Roman word is for mile. It was not the Jewish word that you would use for that. So, sort of a similar kind of situation, where Jesus requires that you go 2 miles. You go beyond the union rules, as it were, for how far you can take. You have to take somebody's gear. This is a response to Roman occupation that nobody would have found acceptable. I mean, these are the Gentiles that are occupying the Holy Land, and this would have been incredibly offensive to any Jew to have to carry a Roman military officer's stuff for any distance. Even to pick it up would have been offensive to him. And yet they were, they could tell you to take it a mile, and Jesus is actually saying, don't just take it one, take it two. Go the extra mile. It's probably where that phrase came from. But this is going the extra mile for somebody that you hate and for somebody that hates you, which is far more difficult of a scenario to do. It seems like a place where nonviolent resistance would come into play, where you would, you could find a way to say, oh, I'm not going to do that, or, but we're told not to resist. So even those who are oppressing us, even those who are persecuting us, to do good to them. Give to the one who begs from you. This is probably one of the ones that's, perhaps we come into this situation daily. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. It seems highly impractical. It seems like you'll run out of money pretty quickly if you give to everybody who asks money of you. But of course, it says give to whomever. It doesn't say give whatever they ask of you. It just says to whomever asks of you. But not you don't have to give them all that they ask for. It's a question that comes up, right? Every time you walk down the street, I mean, you walk down, go to Carytown and walk down the street or pull up to any intersection in all of Richmond. And we have this question that crosses our minds. What do I do? There they are. They're asking, they got the cardboard, always the cardboard sign. What do I do now? Am I supposed to, should I give them money? Do I not? Does it help them? Is it bad? Is it good? Am I enabling them? Am I, keeping them in their poverty? Am I, are they just going to spend it on drugs or alcohol? What are they going to do with the money? Like, all these questions flood our heads. And I have to sort of come down on just the plain language of the text here. It just says, give to everyone who begs from you. It doesn't say, unless, they're just going to spend it on, so we don't know. We don't know why they're there. We don't know what got them to that place. We don't know, they're out there for some reason. Now, it doesn't mean that, sometimes you pull up to the same intersection every day on your way home from work or something, and it's the same person there every time. I'm not sure that you always need to, hand out money to that person time after time after time. Something else could be done for them. But Jesus doesn't tell us to ask all those questions, does he? He doesn't say, worry about what the larger socioeconomic ramifications of this are. He doesn't say, he doesn't ask us to go all sorts of qualifications. It's, you can stop and ask him all those questions if you want, I suppose. That's fine. But we have to ask ourselves, is our not giving them anything, including, even additional help beyond just a handout, helping them find a way out of poverty, is that out of genuine concern for that person? Are we really thinking, oh, I'm gonna love this guy on the side of the street who doesn't have legs by not giving him anything because you know I'm really helping him to better himself? You know, are we really loving them by doing this? Is this really what's true of our hearts? You know, we so often will say, well, you know, I work for my money. Why can't they work for theirs? I mean, it seems the humiliation of having to beg is worth something in terms of working for a living. Besides, you know, much of our lives is not because we work so hard or because we're so smart. It's because we were in the right place at the right time. We were born to the right families and had the right resources. We have the right social safety nets that can help us through tough times. Not everybody has that. It's not everybody's what everybody has. You know, you're not going to run out of money by giving money to people who are asking for it. You know, I mean, how much would you actually let go of in the course of a year? You know, $100 over the course of a year? I mean, it's not going to be much. A little loose change here and there isn't going to ruin you. Now, that said, you shouldn't impoverish yourself for the sake of them. And Paul even uses this when he's raising money for the church that was going through difficulties, and he's speaking to the Macedonian, talking about the Macedonian church. He says, I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. So, you know, it's not that you're supposed to go into debt or something and burden your own family and the people that you're responsible to. But I think most of us are pretty far from impoverishing ourselves by handing out a few coins to somebody who's clearly has some significant needs. Jesus goes on in the following verses to talk about loving your enemies. He says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that's kind of what all this boils down to. The people that are of lower class than us or are of even higher class than us that oppress us and persecute us, the people that are oppressing us, doing injustices against us. Christ tells us that we are to love them, to actually pray for them. We're actually to seek their good. You know, there's no distinction made in these verses that we've just been through between enemies and friends. There's no distinction made between people inside the church and outside the church. You know, this is a sort of a blanket statement. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In the kingdom of heaven, our self-interest does not rule us. Our self-interest and our rights and the things that are our legitimate expectations may have to give way to the interests of others. We are part of a different economy, as it were. We're part of a kingdom that is not of this world, that doesn't operate according to the world's rules, where it's survival of the fittest and red and tooth and claw, where it's you know everything is just sort of given up to the laws of nature. But rather, we give and we do good to others. Really out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. This is, Christ is our model in this, and he's also, it's not just a model, it's what he's done. Remember Romans 5, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Jesus loved his enemies and died for them, died for us. That's us, that's you and me. We were his enemies. We persecuted him, and he prayed for us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is how we walk in the footsteps of our Savior, both benefiting by his sacrifice on the cross and the suffering that he underwent because of us and on our behalf, and also how we act in gratitude for what he has done for us. remembering that, you know, vengeance belongs to him. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's not that he doesn't see the injustices. It's not that he doesn't see what may be done to us. He does see those things, but it's not our place to get back at other people. It's not our place to get what we are owed. It's our place to make a clear path for the gospel, to not resist the one who would oppose us, to not resist the one who would persecute us. You know, in the Old Testament, they were building the kingdom of God on the earth. They were building heaven, as it were. They had to clear the land. They had to clear the houses. They had to go through and wield the sword and destroy everybody who was in their path. The enemy was obvious. The enemy was right there in front of them. They could tell who it was because it was anybody who's here. God would say, whoever's here, kill them. Whatever animal is here, kill it. Everything has to be cleared out and destroyed. But we're not doing that. We're not building that kingdom on earth. We don't know who the enemy is. We can certainly see the ideas and things of the enemy, but we don't know who belongs to God. We don't know who belongs to Christ, who's out there, who may need to hear the gospel. That's our sword now. Our sword is the gospel. Our sword is the word of God. That's the thing that we wield against the powers of darkness. And we let the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, do the fighting in the hearts of people that we come into contact with. We don't use the weapons of this world against others. But we also have the promise that as we follow Jesus in these things, and even as we give to others and give until it hurts and give until it doesn't make sense anymore, and give according to not just the abundance that we have, but the abundance that Christ has given to us, he even says, judge not, this is Luke 6, judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not and you will not be condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So in all these things, I mean, we can take these particular instances, you know, a slap on the face, because they're not someone suing us for our shirt, and we can sort of generalize them because they're not necessarily things that happen to us all the time. But to have a posture of sacrifice to our neighbor, a posture of giving until it hurts to those with whom we come into contact, a posture that isn't ignorant of the fact that we have people that we have to defend, that we have people that are, you know, in our households, that we have the command and the right to defend against people who would oppress us. But when things are done to us personally, we have that expectation, that example, and the actual work of Christ to show us that we are not to resist the one who is evil, but to follow in the footsteps of our Savior and be living sacrifices to him, and often at the hands of those who are in the world who would seek to do us harm. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll conclude. Father, these aren't easy things, and they have many ins and outs and ways in which we have to be discerning and think through the various issues that are presented here. And Father, I pray that you would help us, that wherever we land on the particularities of these verses, that you would help us to have a posture towards others, a posture of love for our enemies, a posture of giving when giving doesn't make sense, a posture of not seeking to claim what is ours by right, but rather seeking instead the heart of the person who does the thing against us, looking to their good, looking ultimately for their salvation, so that we might not give offense, so that we might make a clear path for the gospel, so that we might be examples of our Savior who died for his enemies. We pray that you would help us to do these things. In Christ's name, amen.